Did you know that in the Bible there are 650 different prayers? Some of them are brief, like when the Lord was teaching the apostles the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, only 66 words, and yet covers everything that we could possibly need. This prayer that has been titled a number of things through the years, like the greatest prayer ever prayed. And that would certainly be true, because there never could be anyone greater than the Lord himself to lead a prayer. And in this particular setting, it's in the night in which he is betrayed. There's the upper room discourse that only John really records fully, John 13, through this prayer in 17. And the setting, in fact, some prayers are much more important in terms of the content of what they include, as well as the one who is leading them. Well, we have a lot of content here. We have the depth of depths when it comes to what the Lord is talking to God about. But he's not praying just for himself, as he does in the first part. He also prays for his apostles, as he is about to leave them, and they don't understand it. And then he prays for us. Believe it or not, 2,000 years down the road, he's praying for us. So, the greatest prayer ever prayed, some call it the high priestly prayer, because Jesus is our high priest, and he represents us before God. And then there are those who call it what I really like to call it, the Lord's Prayer for unity. That is, the unity of all believers, wherever they may be, in the world. Let's notice first of all in the first five verses, you notice the emphasis here that Father, the hour has come. And that's not just referring to the 33 years that he lived upon the earth and the 3 years that he spent in ministry before his death, burial, and resurrection. He's talking about from eternity. Everything that has happened during his life upon the earth is according to what God envisioned, what the plan of God was from eternity. That means not only his death and his resurrection, but also the birth of his body, the church. And so we are part of the eternal plan of God. And he says the hour has come for that particular portion of God's will to be fulfilled, just like everything in his life up until this point. Jesus prays for himself, first of all. And that's important for us to remember, because most of our prayers, as we pray, are going to be in behalf of some need that we have or the needs of others that we love, those in other parts of the world that we don't even know, but we know that they are brethren, those that are in the world that are unbelievers that very much need to see the Lord. And we're very important in that process, every one of us. And so he prays, first of all, that I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. We know that Jesus was sinless. There's more than that. He did absolutely everything that God sent him into the world to do. And that is why that in the Mount of Transfiguration, when that is over in Matthew 17, the voice from heaven, the voice of God Almighty, says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." There was an earlier occasion when Jesus says, "I always do those things which please him." So, there is glory in what the Lord is about to do. That is to say, the cross is going to draw people to him. But all of that is not about just himself. It's about the Father. In other words, he wants God to receive the glory as he deserves, even though he asks for himself to be glorified with God. He knows that he's soon going to be back in the heavenly presence of God the Father. You remember when Lazarus prematurely died, or at least it appears he prematurely died, and Mary and Martha have called for the Lord to come, and he finally comes, delaying on purpose until Lazarus is dead and entombed. And when he gets there, and after visiting very quickly with Martha and Mary, they show him the tomb, and he prays a prayer before he knows what he's going to do. He's going to bring this very good man, very good host, very good friend in Bethany back to life. In the tomb 4 days. And the Lord prays that gives us an explanation as to why he waited. That in raising Lazarus from the dead, it would bring glory to God the Father. That's what he was about. And whatever feeble efforts that we may make in our effort as the children of God, as the body and bride of Christ, it is not about us. It's never about us. It's what we can do to bring honor and glory to him. May God be glorified. That is the example of his only Son. Then Jesus prays for the apostles. This is a longer section, verses 6 through 19. And in this section, he is praying for these 11 very good men who have remained faithful to him all through his ministry. Later in the night, the traitor, Judas, is going to show up with a band of arresting officers from the Sanhedrin to take Jesus, and the apostles are going to scatter. But he says in this passage, I pray for them who have been faithful to you, who have kept your word all this time since they become apostles. They have kept your word with the exception of the son of destruction, referring to Judas. So, there are a number of things that he's going to pray for. More than one time in this passage, more than in verse 15, he prays for what they're going to face. Deliver them from the evil one. Do you need that prayer? Absolutely. Deliver them from the evil one. Deliver them from all forces of evil. And in particular, the evil one himself, the devil himself. You know, the Lord showed to us the way to defeat the devil is to be so full of the Word of God that we know the truth that is taught in his Word when we are confronted to do elsewise as a result of someone's encouragement. No. It is written. So he prays for their deliverance from the evil one. Here really is the major focus of the prayer. Four times Jesus is going to pray in this prayer, one right now, and then eventually three times for us, that they may all be one. In God and his relationship with his Son, there is absolute perfect unity. Perfect means completion or completed. There was nothing about them. They were two different persons, personalities. In fact, there's three in the Godhead, as you know, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. But as their union and relationship was one, he prays that for these 11 apostles. Later on, there's going to be Matthias in Acts 1 to replace Judas. Later on, there's going to be Saul of Tarsus, converted to Christ, immediately made an apostle to the Gentiles by the Lord from heaven. And then Acts also has an occasion where even Barnabas is called an elder. Do you realize in the early years of church history, there is no record of any of these men falling away? It is also true that they strove for unity and accomplished it wherever they went. The one church, the one body, the one bride that God purposed in his mind from eternity, and which Jesus purchased with his blood. So he prays for the unity of the apostles, that they may all be one. Can you imagine what it would be like if the message that Peter presented to the Jews was different from the message that Paul had administered to or addressed to the Gentiles? I mean, there'd be a lot of confusion about that, right? And what about the preaching of Andrew and James and John, Philip, and Bartholomew? Again, early church history records their unity as well as their faithfulness. Therefore, the Lord wants them to know the joy of the Lord. Isn't this amazing that the Lord is with the 11 and he's encouraged by them? And I'm sure there are other disciples that are nearby, but especially the 11. They're going to be in very shortly on the way out to the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see a Jesus that we've not seen before or since, falling prostrate on the garden, face down on the garden, and praying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But before he does that, he says, "I want them to know the joy of the Lord." You know, that's where true joy is. Happiness is when everything's going your way. Joy is when everything is not going your way, yet you still believe and know the joy of being in the Lord. The key here is being in God and being in Christ. And so when we obey the gospel, having received it by being taught and believed it because of its factual evidence, and then repenting of all past previous sins and making a commitment that we're not going to be in the sinning business as a habit going forward, and then to make the good confession, as Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, "Remember the good confession that you made," that is, at the time that he was baptized in Christ. We do that exactly the same way. And then they're baptized, we're baptized into Christ, the likeness of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, Romans 6, 1-4. So as we think about, you know, the joy that we have, we know who we are as a result of the grace of God. We know the spiritual joys that we have, even when the physical ones do not match up. There are things, there are people that are taken from us that break our hearts. But even there, we have the joy in knowing that those who are in God, in Christ, that's the key, very small preposition in, but it makes all the difference in the world. That we're in Christ, we have joy. And then that they will be devoted to the Word of God. Again, preaching the same message, telling the same story. Love the hymn, "I love to tell the story." I want to commend Matt for the hymns that he selected for this service today, because they're directly on target with themes. Gary McKnight earlier this morning, different hymns, but right on theme. There's so much the New Testament emphasizes about the unity of God's people, the faithfulness of God's people, being devoted to the Word of God and nothing in addition to it or taken from it. But whatever it says, that is our concern to obey. And so there is fruit that we must produce. There is faithfulness that we must reveal in all the facets of life. And he prays about this. Verse 17 is one of those underlinable verses in your Bible. Sanctify, which means to set apart. It also carries with the idea of being cleansed spiritually. Sanctify them, that is the apostles, in truth. Your word is truth. In the very next chapter, Pilate is going to ask the Lord himself, "What is truth?" And he was looking squarely in the face of the truth, the Lord himself. And so he says, "I'm going to pray that they will be devoted to the word." And again, every record that we have shows that they will be good. Finally, in verses 20 through 26, and Michael, thank you for an excellent reading, Jesus prays for us. Can you believe it? 2,000 years ago, the Lord is looking over the centuries. You see, one of the things about heaven is there is no time. And we wonder sometimes, wow, what in the world are we going to be doing forever without end? Well, we shouldn't even be thinking that way. It is one eternal day. No night there. You know, we are with God the Father, and we're going to have plenty to do. But he prays that we, that is, those who have believed the apostles' message. Can you imagine what it would have been like to hear Peter preach Can you imagine what it had been like to hear Paul preach? I wouldn't have minded it at all, being in that audience at Troas where Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window. I wouldn't want to be Eutychus. I'd be one on the front row, wanting to hear everything Paul had to say. And we have a record of that in the letters they wrote, as well as some of the sermons that are recorded. May they all be one. That's talking about us. Now, you know that in America, just taking America, there are between 2,000 and 3,000 different religious bodies, all claiming to be the truth, all claiming to be going to heaven, all claiming to be doing exactly what God has revealed them to do. But do you also know that in modern America, only 20% of our population, rather recent record, only 20% of our population state that they go to the assembly of their choice at least once, sometime during the course of the week. Now, if we're going to make an impression upon the world, I'm just talking about not only our congregation, but our brethren throughout the world, if we're going to make an impression, a dynamic impression, of who God is and how He loves and who Jesus is and what He has done for us and what the Spirit is doing for us, if we're going to make that impression, we've got to be saying the same thing. We've got to be believing the same thing. We've got to be worshiping the same God, the same Son, Father, Spirit. And again, that starting place for that is in Christ. So everyone has to run the test, am I in Christ or am I not? If I am, I've been added to His body, the church. And we don't need to give up on the restoration plea of the churches of Christ. You know, I'm glad the church is called that in Romans 16:16. I'm also glad that it's the name out on our signs, Henderson Church of Christ, because that's exactly what had been the case in Philippi and in Ephesus and in Colossae and in Corinth and in Athens and in Thessalonica and in all the churches, even Laodicea, all the churches that were established in that first century period of time. We've got to be one. Now, when you apply this locally, you know, there are some churches like the Henderson Church that, like a lot of other people, I have been able to study the history of over the years. We have been a united people. We have been a peaceable people. And then there are congregations, bless their hearts, who never know what it's like to be united, never know what it's like to have peace. Those on this side of the building will not speak to those on this side of the building. And it's terrible. It's awful. It's like a husband-wife relationship where they don't even want to look at each other, much less have anything to do with each other. You know, we'll never impress the world with the unity between God the Father and God the Son and us until we can show to the extent of our ability, the unity that God intended. You know, I do not intend to give up on this hope, even though for some of us in this room our time is short, and we never know when any of us may go to be with the Lord, but I will not give up on the hope of the restoration of New Testament Christianity, which has been accomplished, but more than that, will have a greater impact than what we've been able to have in recent years and decades. I'm talking about the unity among other religious groups. If we could just lay aside some of the human traditions that are responsible for those groups and try to follow the words in the heart of this prayer, that the world may believe because of our unity together. In a congregation, you have an eldership like ours to which we submit lovingly. We may not agree with everything that they decide, but it's their responsibility before God to make the decision. And it is up to us to be lovingly submissive as long as they're following this. And that is, we have every confidence that they are, and so we have unity as a result. And then there'll be others that will believe. And then finally, he says, to tell you the truth, until this particular study, I kind of glanced over this last part of this great prayer. He prays all of this so that we may be where he is. Remember John 14, how it began? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe God, and also in me, my Father's house in the mansion. I go there to prepare a place for you. And where I am, there you may be also. All of this, before going to the cross, can you imagine the apostles listening to this prayer? And how grateful we are that John is the only one of the New Testament writers that records it. That not only is he praying for them, but he's also praying for us 2,000 years down the road. He wants us, in spite of ourselves, to be where he is. But we do so according to his word and not our own. We are lovingly submissive to him. And we know that if God's will is done rather than our will be done, the very best thing is going to be done for us. Because the Lord looks upon the earth from eternity. And so, we close with this last encouragement. Again, in reference to the 11, about to be 12 again, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I send them into the world, not to become the world, but to affect the world, to impact the world, to convert the world. That's why the church is relevant. And that's why the church has the greatest mission, the greatest purpose of the entire world. Not just on Sunday, not just a midweek Bible study, but all the time. Our mission is to do that right there. So in the community, in the home, we are salt, we are light, we are leaven, in that we affect things and people that we have the opportunity to touch. The Lord's Prayer for unity. What a beautiful thing. We've got a long way to go. I mentioned a few moments ago, I'm not giving up on the plea of the churches of Christ being made even in a greater way, hopefully in years and generations to come, because this prayer is the Lord's prayer. It's also our prayer. And in particular, when he was talking about those who abide in him and in God, that means by becoming a Christian. That means by being baptized into him to arise a whole new creation, sin free. And it means for those who have been members but who have fallen away and returned to faithfulness. The Lord is praying about that. The Lord is waiting for that to happen even now as he sits at the right throne of God. One day, you're going to see all three of them, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, face to face. Isn't a beautiful thought of love and devotion that the one who went to the cross in behalf of us prayed that they may be where I am. We love him. We know that you do too. Maybe someone who is ready to do something about him while we sing.